Well, we've come to the end of another month, and this month was an interesting month because it being October, somehow somebody on the calendar made this Pastor Appreciation Month. That's cool. I don't know if Hallmark did that so they could sell cards. My suspect is that's what happened. But since I'm the recipient of it, thank you. And I just on behalf of the pastoral staff, I just wanted to say thanks. There's so many kind notes made it into our desks and little reminders of your faithfulness. And I just want you to know that as a pastoral staff, we count ourselves blessed to be a part of this good congregation. This is a good place to work. It is a great, good place to serve. And we are just so grateful for you. So thank you for the kind remembrances over this past month. I did want to share with you just one of the ways that some folks in the church got together and decided to make Pastor Appreciation Month special. When I came in this week, I opened the door to my office, and when I opened the door to my office, I got sticky bombed. And I don't know how else to put that. I think I just made up a word, but sticky bombed is what it was. And actually, this is just a little bit of it. It was all over the floor. It was all over the wall. It was all over all the wedding pictures that I have up there. And the thing that I loved the most is that each one was unique, that they didn't just repeat the same thing, put it on a copier, and make it happen. There were probably 300, maybe more, sticky notes in my office, and every single one of them was different. And I just thought that's very, really, really special. And just the elves who pulled that off were pretty, pretty special people. I wanted to share with you just a few of them that were up there. I love this one, Act Like Bob. My encouragement to you is not to do that, but I love, May Your Beard Grow in Wisdom. Not the bottom, it's hard for you to see, but Roger laughed for about 3 hours over this one. When Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, he had 3 missed calls from Bob. On the right, I love you like a walrus loves clapping. That was good. And Bob, P-Bob, which kind of tells you where this kind of came from, but P-Bo can light a fire by rubbing 2 ice cubes together. So thanks. Thanks for that. And on top of that were many, 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 many other messages and well-crafted. And just thank you. Thank you. We're grateful for you as a congregation. And thank you for making much of a holiday that's not actually a holiday. Hey, going into this month, then let's be thankful. We ought to be anyway, right? We ought to always be thankful. But in this month of Thanksgiving, where traditionally we as Americans celebrate that holiday, I wanted to get us focused on being thankful, not just because the turkey's coming, but because of what God has done for us. So I thought we'd go back into the Psalms for just a moment. Psalm 7:17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. It's a nice little statement, isn't it? I will give thanks to him because of who he is what it's saying. Because everything, I used to explain that God was righteous to 7th and 8th graders by saying, here's what that means. Everything he does is right. That's a good way to do it, isn't it? Everything he does is right. I will give thanks to the Lord because everything he does is right. And I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh, the Lord Most High, Psalm 7:17. So would you say it with me, and while you're doing it, would you take one out of the back seat in front of you and just put it in your pocket and get it somewhere this week where you can begin to celebrate that? Great goal would be as we sit down to Thanksgiving dinner that as a family, we could say this verse together and be reminded of why we are thankful. Let's say it once together. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's found in Psalm 7:17. Very good. Well, we have been spending the last several weeks on a series on marriage. And what we're really, the reason that we're doing this series is because we're interested in what the Bible has to say about marriage. Not particularly interested in what the culture has to say about marriage. I'm not interested in what the state has to say about marriage. I'm not interested in what a psychologist has to say about marriage. I'm interested to see what God has to say about marriage, particularly since, as we have seen, it's his divine institution. and that he has established it for the benefit of all of mankind and for the growing of family in a way that is pleasing to God. And so we've been looking at marriage, and one thing that we've looked at and considered after going through a number of passages in Scripture, we have come to, I pray, with utmost clarity and understanding that to each person in the marriage, a role has been given. And for those of you who are preparing for marriage or are looking forward to the day when you will be married, you need to understand a role has been given for you in marriage. And for each of us who are married today, we need to understand a role has been given. And to the unmarried, we need to understand that God is faithful in the midst of where you are, and contentment is a great thing, which we will be talking about in a couple of weeks. But we are talking today about this whole important issue of what God joins together, calling one, and the roles he has given to us. This whole idea of a role is we have defined as something that is an essential function that God has designed a man or woman to fulfill in the marriage relationship. And we've seen that there is a role for the man and a role for the woman according to Scripture. The role for the husband is that he will be a loving leader. And the idea was that from the moment that God prepared Adam for his wife and brought his wife to him, he was to be the loving leader from the inception of that bringing together of them two becoming one. And that the wife's role is to be a loving helper. And that her job, her role and responsibility is to minister to husband, to help him as he leads, to be the greatest cheerleader, to be the person who walks beside and helps him as he lead in the process of leading his family in an appropriate way. And although we have seen that there's really great clarity in Scripture as to what this looks like, we find that it's difficult for us to take upon ourselves the role that God has given to us with any particular consistency. It's just hard work to be a loving leader. It's really hard work to be a loving helper because so many things go against it. Not the least of is that because of the fall of our parents that we will see down in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve today, that we have infecting us a sin nature. We are people of the flesh when we ought to be people of the Spirit. And so many of the decisions that we made are based on the flesh, not on the Spirit. And everything in the flesh is arguing with us about our role to be a loving leader who sees the needs of the other as more important than ourselves, or a loving helper who seeks to be the person who moves into relationships and moves the agenda of the marriage forward as dedicated by the role of the husband. And so it's hard for us, I think, first of all, to be in this role because we have the sin nature, and that takes humility for us to move away from that and to say, the only way I can live out the role in a proper way is to conform myself to Christ's image and be empowered by his Spirit. I think the second reason is it's often difficult because not only do we have a sin nature, but so does our spouse. And I know that may come as a surprise to some of you, but your spouse does indeed have a sin nature. And within that realm, sometimes you are going cross purposes because you might be functioning in the Spirit. You might be seeking to be the loving leader that God wants you to be, and she's just not having it. She's just not interested in that. And it's a difficult cross-section. On the other side, she may want with all of her heart to have a husband who's a loving leader who just gives some direction to the family. And he is so passive or so rebellious or so any number of things that he won't do it. It's hard to live our roles within those circumstances. And yet God says, irrespective, we are to live out those roles. I think the third thing is that in the culture around us, is screaming out to us today that this is wrong, that this is antiquated, that this is not fair, that somehow that this whole idea of seeing somebody's needs is more important than your own is implicitly wrong. I was talking with one of our dear ones who is about to have a child last week, and they have worked hard to get to this point. They've worked hard to prepare themselves so she can stay home and raise this little infant that God is giving to their care. And she's getting so much flack at work about this. The whole idea, why would you do that? You're in a good job. You have an up-and-coming presence. Why in the world would you do this? It doesn't seem fair. And it's been such a powerful opportunity for her to share, but this is the role that I've been given. It's not an inconvenience. It's not an imposition. It's what I want to be. I want to be what the Lord calls me to be. So that was a great encouragement to me. But it helped me understand today just how difficult it is to be the people God wants us to be. And finally, I don't even need to go into it in any detail, but we all know that the institution of marriage itself is under attack. And it's been under attack so long and so pointedly that it's really easy to lose sight of what God says, or to massage or seek to edit what it is God calls us to have and be within marriage. So because of that, even for those of us who believe and believe in the foundational truth of God's word, it's just good for us every now and then just to open up and answer the question, what saith the Lord on this particular topic? And as we do it, it sharpens us. It reminds us of why and what we are called to be, and it reminds us of the value and efficacy of living out the roles that God has given to us. It's helpful for us to understand that God's plan for us in all things is good, and particularly when it comes to marriage, and particularly in this aspect of marriage, I think we need to understand that living it out the way that He calls to live it out, although that it's hard and sometimes it's painful, it's always a blessing, and it always leads to long-term results of being people who understand the value and the efficacy of following under the gracious hand of obedience to God Almighty. So those are the reasons that we are going into this, and that's the reason, I believe, why God speaks of marriage within the first 45 verses of Scripture. That's how important it is. And why within the first 60 verses of Scripture, Satan comes in an out-and-out attack on this institution that God has given for man and woman's good. And so today we want to talk about that. We want to talk about what happens in a message I've entitled, The Danger of Role Reversal. What happens when we step away from the roles that God has given to us? And for that first couple, the devastating consequences that occurred, not only for them, but for the rest of mankind who would follow in their first footsteps until the second Adam came, when the first husband and wife chose to disregard their given roles in marriage. So this morning, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, one of the most compelling, powerful, and sad passages in all of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, as is our normal pattern, I'd like to read just a bit of it, and then we will ask God for His help in exposing it for our benefit and truth and guidance. Genesis chapter 3, although we will spend some time in the entirety of the passage, I would like to read simply verses 1 through 7 to give us a sense of where we are going this morning. Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and this is the word of the Lord. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Father, as we enter into this devastating passage, a passage that set the tone for all of our lives, a passage that set the progeny in place that would bring death into the world and sin passing down from generation to generation, we thank you that it's there, and that although it is there also for our instruction, that it is also there for encouragement. For also we see in this passage the answer in one who will come. And so we give you honor and glory for this passage before us. Thanks for writing the tough things as well as the enjoyable things. And for us, as we think about marriage and our roles, may we be humbled by this passage. May we see the devastating consequences of walking away from our God-given roles. And may we not take lightly even these small things that right now we just pass off in our marriages. And instead, may we stridently and forthrightly seek to be the people that God has called us to be. And we'll give you the glory for all of that. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, when we first left off with Adam and Eve in our first study a number of weeks ago, we left off in Genesis 2 and we saw that they were enjoying a perfect and harmonious relationship because they were creatures of God made in God's image to do His good word and will. And as they did these things, they found themselves to be in this wonderful relationship. The man and the woman were one. They'd found completion in each other, as Genesis 2 tells us. There was no shame. There was no guilt in their relationships. They were in complete obedience to God's commands, and they were stewarding God's resources and creation. The roles were clear, and they were following those roles, and in short, they were functioning perfectly within God's design for them. He, as a loving leader, was guiding and guarding his wife, and she, as a loving helper, was filling in the blanks in his life and responding to his loving leadership. And I can't even begin to imagine in my own heart the harmony and the beauty, the satisfaction that must have been their relationship. It can hardly even be thought of or overstated. Think about it. There was, for those of you who have been married for any time period, if you think about this for a moment, it's just an amazing thing to think about. There were no mind games. There was no bait and switch techniques. There were none of those looks. It was an environment where there was no criticalness or no hard-hearted spirits. There were no hurtful words. And the more they listened to and obeyed God's design, the better I think it must have been for them. The man, I think, was leading with a heart of love that saw the woman's needs as more important than his own. And the woman was responding out of a servant heart, seeking his needs as more important than her own. And they continued to just outserve each other, I believe, in beautiful and powerful ways. And sometimes people ask the question, how long? How long was it this way? And Scripture doesn't say. A few intimations, unfortunately, that it probably wasn't for a long period of time, because the first command to be fruitful and multiply had not yet taken place. So whether it was weeks or months or a year, I don't know, but I would say it's more like that than 100 years. But we don't know when the fall occurred, but we do know what went wrong. And that's what Genesis 3 is. Genesis 3 gives us great clarity about what took place. And I am calling it today role reversal. And this is what we mean by that. To begin with, let's make sure that we understand that big idea. When in marriage, we choose to disregard the role God has entrusted to us, there will always be consequences. Always. Some of them might not show up today. Some might just show up in a month. Some might not show up for a number of years. But there are always consequences when we choose to do things our way, in a convoluted way, and choose not to follow the roles that God has given to us. When we decide our roles are too difficult, and when we decide that they're too constricting, when we bend our rules somehow to fit the norms of society, we always, always will do damage to our marriage. In Genesis 3, this is exactly what happened. If I were to summarize all of Genesis 3 in this way, it would be the husband stopped leading and the wife stopped following, and the result is the fall of the world. So let's take a look at this first reversal of roles. It comes to us in verses 1 through 6 as we see how it works its way out. But I think to understand the text before us today, we need to come to grips with two issues here, or two questions maybe is a good way to put it, to help us understand or flesh out the passage. I think the first question is, who was the serpent? That's an important thing to know. And secondly, where was Adam when all this was taking place? Those are two very important questions that will shape the conversation that follows. Let's start with the first question, who was the serpent? I think maybe a good way to do that is to start with who God is. In the Old Testament, God would make occasional appearances, and it's recorded in Scripture in a variety of ways. He obviously, in the afternoons, we read later on in chapter 3, verse 8, that he probably had a normal afternoon visit with Adam and Eve. And we ask the question, what did he look like? Well, it says he would be walking in the cool of the day. Theologians call that a theophany. A theophany. A theophany is simply God somehow wraps himself in some sort of protective cover because we can't see him in his full glory. And so he wraps himself in it. My sense in Scripture is that when we see many times in the Old Testament, when we see the angel of the Lord appear, I believe it's pre-incarnate Christ in those settings. And we see that God appears he appears in a storm. He appears in a burning bush. He appears in a variety of ways. We call those theophanies. And he clothes himself so that we can handle his presence in one shape, way, shape, or form. For those of you who are in seminary or college, I'm going to throw a brand new term at you. You can use this in your next term paper and just put a little site at the bottom and say, well, Pastor Bob said, so it must be a word. This is not a word. I made this up this week. What I think we have here is a satophany. A satophany. A satophany is simply Satan wrapping himself up in the cloak of one of the most beautiful animals there were. Now, whether or not, the Scripture doesn't say exactly what that looked at, whether he took over the body of a serpent, which probably happened, or whether he took on the form of a serpent, I don't know, it doesn't say. But suffice to say that as we think about who was the serpent, it's very clear it was Satan. And it becomes very clear because later on, when the judgment or the curse comes, there's a very specific curse that is laid on Satan for being the one who is the father of sin. So as you look at this and you think about the serpent and all that, all you're going to think of, oh, that's just a satophany. And so you're going to be thinking about what that is. That's going to make its way through community groups this week, and that will be awful. So please don't spend a lot of time on that, Eric, okay? So the whole idea there is that we've got the serpent talking, Satan talking. Here's the second thing. Where was Adam? And again, commentators have spilt all sorts of ink all through this, and they are on all sides of the coin from Calvin all the way through. Here's what I would like to suggest to you, and I believe it is based on some pretty good exegesis of the Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew, the way it was originally entered, does not have punctuation. So there are not points where you say, oh, this might have happened at a different time. In the Hebrew, what we have here is one long sentence of sorts from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 7. It's all as if it's a continuing dialogue or a continuing narrative that was happening during this time. And verse 6 is particularly helpful because within the narrative of what is taking place, a most specific and important element is added to the last portion of that verse. It says that she desired to make one wise. She took from its fruit, she ate, and she gave to her husband, not after he came home from work, not after he showed up again after having been somewhere in the periphery. The word simply says, gave to her husband who was, what's it say there? With her. With her. What does with her make you understand? He was with her. That's hard, isn't it? Okay? You gotta go to seminary to get that stuff. That's pretty important, isn't it? No. With her means that he was with her. Okay? And my sense is that he was with her the whole time. It didn't say halfway through. And halfway through, Adam showed up and then made some decisions. He was with her. And so my exegesis of this passage all comes around the point of Satan comes, he seeks to deceive the woman, and Adam is just standing there with his bare face hanging out. And he's not being the man that he should be in that circumstance, because what we're going to see here is that that the serpent is going to absolutely convolute what it is that God has already said unmistakably clearly that is right. And my sense here is that this whole thing would have stopped if Adam would have just said no, but he didn't. And so here we are today. So the serpent, the Satophany, Satan, shows up and he says these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he asks this question. And the sense of this is really interesting too, because it starts with this word in our language, indeed, and the idea here is this, it's emphatic and it's listed with an element of a surprise. And in our day and age, in the 21st century, it would be this word, really? Really? What you're saying when you say really is like, nah, come on, that really can't be true. And he's saying, really? Did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? It's emphatic. It's really sense around a sense of kind of bringing into her mind that somehow this doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair that God would surround you with all this stuff and put right in the middle of this garden this luscious looking fruit and say, you can't have it. Does that sound like a fair God to you? By the way, that's how Satan works. You know, that's his strategy. He plants these doubts in your head and he says, really? He expects you to be monogamous? Really? Really? He expects you to be that kind of a person? Really expects you not to tell a lie? Really? Come on. And he begins to work his way around these things. And he says, did God say that? Did he really mean that? What did he say? The woman said to the serpent, well, he said, from the fruit of the trees of the gardens, we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, which he didn't say, by the way, or you will die. Now remember, here's the serpent, already looks, coiled around the tree. I don't know how it works, standing up. I don't know how it works. Beautiful, speaking. Here's Eve. Where's Adam? With her. All right? And he's speaking to his wife, and he's asking her to question his God. And what's his response? That's it. Nothing. No response so far, right? Let's see if anything happens. Hopefully something good's going to happen here. Oh, the story didn't change. Sorry. So verse 4, the serpent tells the first lie. I have in my Bible in Genesis, I have all the firsts of Genesis. You know, first light, first, you know, all those sort of things. Right here under verse 4, I have the first lie. And why is Satan the liar? He's the author of lies. He's the father of lies. Lies are his business. And so he starts off with a big old fat lie. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die. Now, some people have tried to massage this. Well, what he was saying, that she wouldn't die this way, but eventually she would. And he was lying. He said, you won't die. What does verse 18 say? Verse 19, he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What does God say? Because you did that, you're going to die. Now, they also died spiritually the moment that they sinned, but they're going to die physically, and that wasn't in the equation at the beginning. And so we see here that he tells this lie because that's what he does. He is the father of lies. He tells a lie and then he stands back or slithers back or pulls back. I don't know. He says, you won't die because God knows that in the day you eat from this thing, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And by the way, that's true. So it's half lie and half truth. Because let's say, for instance, that Adam would have stepped up and he would say, no, we're not doing that. Would they have known at that point in the time the difference between good and evil? They would have, wouldn't they? That's evil. That's good. They would have had the knowledge that he was promising them, only would have had the knowledge in the way that God wanted them to have it. And so we are at this point in time. He lays that out, and she's looking at that, and she sees these things. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her. Now let's get this for just a moment here. This is such an interesting and an important thing because it's a strategy. She saw, she desired, she took. She saw, she desired, she took. Satan has these strategies. Unfortunately, he doesn't have to work very hard at the strategies because it seems like the same strategies just keeps working time after time after time. I was watching my team on Thursday night beating up on the Washington State Cougs. And it was so much fun because I'm watching them. They got the same. They do the same play over and over and over. They do the play, they go down and they score a touchdown. They do a play, they score and go down and get 30 yards. They do the same play, they do 20 yards. And I'm saying to myself, when are they going to get wise to this? When is the coach just going to say to one of the defensive guys, hey, you just stand here, and when they come over here, just annihilate them. But they never got it. So our offensive coordinator said, all right, that's fine. We'll just keep doing the same thing. Did the same thing, rung up 52 points on those bad boys. And the thing that I'm trying to tell you is that Satan doesn't have to come up with all this trickery because this one continues to work as it did on that same day. Because in our whole lives, we see this all the time. We see, we desire, we take. Remember Achan? Achan is part of the tribe of Israel. He's one of their mighty warriors. They go in to take over Jericho. And God says, once you get into the promised land, you can partake of all these great things you find in the war. They will be yours. But in this first battle, there's a ban on everything. Remember? There's a ban on everything. It belongs to the Lord. It will be for his glory. It will be given completely to you. Achan goes in. He goes into a tent. He saw something that looked pretty good. He went, oh, man, I wish I had that. And he took it home and he buried, dug up a hole in his tent and he buried that. And what were the consequences? His whole family died. They lost the next battle. It was a disaster because he saw, he desired, he took. How about David? Times the kings go to war. Where's David? He's on the balcony and it's coming down to sunset. He yawns and looks over the balcony and he sees something. And he goes, well, that looks good. And he takes it. Any consequences for that? Devastating for the rest of his life. He saw, he desired, he took. Remember that jerk Ahab, King Ahab, his wife Jezebel. Nobody has a wife here, Jezebel, I hope, but Ahab's looking over the balcony at the vineyard next door to the king's house, and he's crying. And Jesse shows up, and Jesse goes, what's the matter, Ahab? He says, well, you know, I really like that vineyard over there, but it belongs to somebody else. So sad. She says, what's the matter with you? Man up and take it. Tell you what, I'll spread a vicious rumor about the owner of that. We'll kill him and then you can have it. He said, good idea. He saw it. He desired it. He took it. And how many times in your life have you seen it and desired it and took it? Bunch, huh? And it keeps working because we don't stop when we see it and say, it's not mine. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. This is what God has given me. I will be content with where we have. Oh, no, no, I've got to have that. And we desire it, we take it, and havoc ensues. We could go on with illustration after illustration, but she saw it, she desired it, she took it, and she said, here, try some of this. And don't you wish he would have said, what are you doing, woman? You know what God said about that. Stop. I wonder how it would have changed because she was deceived, right? She was deceived. I don't want her. In heaven, I'll ask that story. I won't need to because I'll know even as I've been known. But wouldn't that have been different? He would have said, stop, no. But anyway, he chose to side with her and he chose to side against God. And the instant result is that they lost their innocence. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made loin coverings for themselves. See, what we need to understand here is that Scripture says very clearly that Adam, that Eve was deceived, but Adam looked at it and made a choice. 1 Timothy 2 is actually pretty clear. It says it was not Adam who was deceived. And we see that the fall of man is laid at the feet of mankind. And it would take a second Adam to take all that away. His name being Jesus Christ. So this first reversal of roles, we see that she was deceived. He sinned willfully. And part of the sin along the process of temptation and all that went along with it was to silently step aside from the role that God had given to him. Now let's look at the consequences. Two sets of consequences as far as I can see here. First was altered relationship with God. You know that today, don't you? Most of you have been saved more than a few years. There aren't many what I call oops sins anymore, are there? Most of the sins that we sin after a few years of knowing God and following His Word are just those kind of sins. I'm just going to do it anyway. It's the anyway sins, right? And time after time after time, after the anyway sin, what happens? Immediately after the exaltation of whatever that sin off wears off, usually within 2 to 3 minutes, all of a sudden we feel that altered presence with God, don't we? It's not, oh man, I'm not in a good place with God anymore. I'm not where I should be. And that's exactly what happens. As soon as they sinned, as soon as they did what God said they shouldn't do, immediately they're scrambling around and trying to figure out solutions. Immediately they understand their loss of innocence. And as we come to verse 8, 9, and 10, we see how that just kind of continues to infect and affect them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his woman and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I don't want you to miss verse 9. Then the Lord God called to who? Look at it. Then the Lord God called to who? The man. Why? Because this is a responsibility to lead. He wasn't leading. He calls the man. He says, the man, where are you? Now, is he asking this question because he doesn't know where he is? Well, God knows. He's asking this question because he wants to give opportunity for Adam to come forth and say what the truth is. But no, that's not what's going to happen here. Instead, two things are going to happen. He's going to deal with the shame in his own way, and he's going to deal with blame. Look what he does. Lord called and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself from you. Shame. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And now here comes blame. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now if I was preaching, we would stop and have some conversation about this about right about now. But I do find it fascinating that he blames the woman, and indirectly, who does he blame? God. Ever had something in your life that was God's fault? Well, it was God's fault. If he wouldn't have given me that woman, I'd be fine. It's happened. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Lord God said to the woman, all right, let's talk with you. What is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, at least she said something that was true. He did deceive her and she did eat. But out of this, the chaos that ensues is just amazing. The consequence was not only altered relationship with God, but the consequence as well is judgment from God. This passage calls them curses. These curses that will come because of their behavior. And it starts at verse 14 and just goes right on to the end of the passage. I think in this situation, there's no doubt he failed catastrophically in his role as a leader. And he's so noticeably absent and silent during the whole interchange. And I just see that so often in we who are the male of the species and the husbands, and silent and then lording is what we do when we are in the flesh. Passive and then blaming is what we do it when we're in the flesh. And finally, he just involves himself in the disobedience of what God had told him not to do. So the second consequence really is earth-wide. All of God's creation will suffer because of this. We read in the verses that follow that the serpent was cursed for his involvement with it. And we are reminded of that. You know, not too many pet snakes around. Not too many people who have a high opinion of snakes. And cattle, it says. The cattle are going to be cursed. And that curse ends up with all these other things that we're talking about. Every single bit of God's creation on this earth was cursed because of the sin and the fallenness that began to just grab a hold of everything that God had made so perfectly. And God promised also in the next verses that although Satan would continue to cause havoc, there was a day that was coming and predicted and prophetic when he would be defeated, and that is through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then this consequence we see as we continue to read is on every image bearer. We see from that day on that women, according to verse 15, that their pain is going to be multiplied in childbirth, and the labor that had once been a joy in verse 17 and on for Adam in terms of going and putting in a good day's living was going to be diminished, because now as he seeks to bring forth food, the ground, which is also cursed, will battle in itself against it with weeds and going against what it is trying to accomplish. And all those things are horrifying, and all those things are leading towards death that we see in verse 19. But there is a very specific thing as well that we see that is going to fall upon marriages as well. And that's found in the second half of verse 16. And I want to spend the remainder of time on this little verse that is sometimes missed. It says in that verse 16b, "Your desire," speaking to Eve, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, at first blush, you look at that and say, well, what's the matter with that? Especially as guys, we're going, I want my wife to desire me. That's all. This is all sounding good so far. That doesn't sound like a curse. I think the curse is the other way, that she doesn't desire me. But I want us to understand that this word is not a word that is used for that kind of a desire at all. It's the same word that's used in 4:7, when 4:6, when Cain is being instructed by the Lord, take it easy, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to swallow you up. And that's exactly what we're talking about. This word speaks of an aggressive desire to conquer or to rule or to pose or to act out against or to seek your own agenda. And that desire is, I'm going to in some way take over his leadership position, and I'm going to find a way to circumvent that. And then we see the same thing, that the word for rule speaks of how men respond to that, and it speaks this word almost always in the Old Testament, and it's used many, many times. It speaks of power and authority against foreign nation. It speaks of power and strength, often harshly, often selfishly, and it sums up what relationship looks like in the worst part of the sin nature. A desiring to circumvent what the husband wants, and a husband saying, I'm going to rule and I'll do whatever I need to do to keep people in place. And we understand that because we are sin-riddled people, that when we focus and function in the flesh, that's exactly what we can expect in our marriages. Oh my goodness, I've been counseling for 25 years. Do you think I've ever seen this? This is such a common thing of a person for the gal to say, I'm going to find some way to circumvent that authority. And for him to say, no, you're not. I'm going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. That, by the way, is not a God-honoring marriage. So you say, well, I'm really glad I came this morning. Boy, am I encouraged now. There's no hope for us, whatever, is there? I beg to differ with you. And I beg to differ with you because of this passage. Embedded into this passage are two of the most blessed promises in all of Scripture that will move us from our poor, unmended ways and move us to an appropriate life in Christ in our marriages. How can we reverse the role? Step one, Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what we see spoken of in verse 15. In verse 15, it's what theologians call the proto-evangel. Proto-evangel simply speaks to a prophecy of that which is to come. He says, Satan is going to cause havoc in the world, but I will send a seed through the woman, the one who will bruise him on the head. And basically what is this saying is that Jesus Christ is going to come and the hostage holding that has been to his power is going to be eliminated because of his taking over the sins of the world. And men and women, I come to tell you today that we don't have to live this way because we have Jesus Christ. He's made us new creations in Christ Jesus for good work. He's given us his Spirit to guide us into truth. He's given us his Word to show us how to be loving leaders and for us to be loving helpers in our marriage. And he's given us forgiveness. And that's the second great blessing. And we see it in verse 20, although verse 21, although it seems to be on the side. But then when you open it up, you said, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. What did he have to do to get those garments? Think about it for a second. What did he have to do to get those skins? Somebody had to die. What does Hebrews say? Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, a picture of the sacrificial system that will come and will end up with Christ Jesus himself giving his blood to take away for the remission of sin of the world. He gives us two blessed promises. I will send Christ and he will bring forgiveness. And that shapes our marriages today. The fact that we have Christ Jesus, who is the model for the husband and the one that we respond to as the bride of Christ. And the whole sense here is that we have Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sin, we have everything that we need to live in the roles that God has given to us. Can I ask you this week just to spend some time, if you're couples, do it together. If you're preparing for marriage, do it yourself and pray that God would bring that person into your life who would be this person. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it's such a beautiful little passage. You can turn there really quickly if you want to, but I'm just going to read it. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Do you get the sense? A heart that was formerly hard and labored and burdened. Now he says, Christ has become yours and let it rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And note how he ends this. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. How do we take and reverse the role, reverse the damage that we've done? We do it through Jesus. We do it through his word. We do it by following these simple words. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, guide us to make much of this passage. Let us guide us to make much of our seemingly small sins of omission with respect to our roles. Lord, let us be people who follow hard after you and the roles you have called us to be. Dismiss us by that grace and for your glory. Pull us up short and show us this week where we need to change. And we'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' precious name. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.